I hate for the singing to end because it's so Christ-centered and God-exalting and brings such joy to my own hearts. But if we kept singing, I wouldn't be able to preach. So I want to direct us now to the Word of God, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. I know that we have several who are visiting with us today, and it would be helpful for you to know that we are in a small series for the summer on the full armor of God and what is the signature passage in the Bible on spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, and it is found in verses 10 through 17. We have been in this for several weeks, and we are taking one message per each piece of the armor, and we come now today to the fourth piece of the armor. We come to the shield of faith that is found in verse 16. I want to begin by reading this passage. The title of the message is The Shield of Faith. And I want you to know how much each and every one of us here today so desperately need to hear this message. He who has ears to hear, may he and she hear. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And beloved, this is what we are up against. Not someone else, you and me. This is what we are up against. And the more you advance to the front lines, the more this is what is confronting us. And I want to live my Christian life on the front line. I want to be like Martin Luther, who said, I want my name to be as well known in hell as it is in heaven. I want my life to count. And therefore, that means the reality of what we see here in verse 12. The devil will leave a sleeping dog lie. But as we are militant in our faith and march under the bloodstained banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of this becomes very close to home. So, verse 13, therefore, meaning as a result of verse 12, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. And I trust this day you're not being pushed around by the devil. I trust that you are not in retreat. I trust that you are standing firm and are anchored where the Lord has placed you. Stand firm, therefore, verse 14. And now the first piece of the armor, having girded your loins with truth. Everything starts right here with knowing and embracing the truth, knowing and believing the truth. And then second, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That goes a step further. That is obeying and keeping the truth. We put it into practice and we live it in our daily lives. And verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This advances yet further. And we must bear witness of the truth and testify to the truth. And now we come today to verse 16 that tells us we must put our trust in the truth and we must rely upon the truth in the midst of this war. And so in verse 16, in addition to all. Now, this does not mean this is most important, what follows. They're all important. But when he says in addition to all, he means in addition to all of these things. And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a very interesting observation here where he says the first three pieces a soldier would have on constantly and continually, even when he would be in his barracks. But the last three, as he would rest, he would take the last three pieces off. He would lay down his sword, take his helmet off. And in verse 16, he would lay down his shield of faith, though he would keep his belt on and keep his shoes on and keep his breastplate on. And this, in addition to all, at the beginning of verse 16, really may serve as the pivot point to now the second half of observing these pieces of the armor. In addition to all, taking up. That's the first time this verb has been used in this context, and Lloyd-Jones may have something to what he says. Now, to be taking up implies we have put it down. To take it up now, as we would hear the trumpet blow, as we would hear the voice of our commander signaling us that the enemy has now come, and we must now quickly take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Each piece of the armor is important to a soldier, but none more so than the shield. It matters not if you have marched to the front line of the battlefield. It matters not if you are in the most strategic place of the battle if you do not have a shield. If you have not taken up the shield, you are defenseless. It will almost be better if you're on the back lines than on the front lines if you do not have a shield. A soldier may occupy a strategic place in the battle, but without taking up a shield, he is vulnerable. He is exposed. And he is soon to be defeated. He will become a casualty of war. Any soldier who has not taken up his shield is unprotected, unguarded, and an easy target for the enemy. But on the other hand, a soldier who has taken up the shield, regardless of the assault that is being launched against him, he will stand invincible and he will stand indestructible because of the strength of the shield. This is how important the shield is. It is the difference between victory and defeat. It is the difference of life and death. The same is true in the Christian life. It matters not if God has placed you in a very strategic ministry. It matters not if God has put you on the front lines. If you do not have a shield, you will be in the direct path of the enemy's missiles, and you will become a casualty. And that is why it is so critically important that Paul describes what he does here in verse 16. There is spiritual truth here that we must implement and put into practice in our lives. As we look at verse 16 today, and this will be our focus, the shield of faith, three things that I want you to note. One, the historical background. Then second, the spiritual meaning. And then third, the personal application. So, first, the historical background, the historical picture. Now, Paul is conveying spiritual truth by means of an image here, by means of a picture. And so we must have the picture in our mind before we can advance to the spiritual meaning. So, what is the picture that Paul is painting here when he refers to the shield? We're removed by 2,000 years from ancient warfare. And so we need to be able to understand what the reference is before we can make the application. Well, Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. And there was a small shield that was about 2 feet in diameter that was used in very direct hand-to-hand combat. It was so small that it would only provide protection for a certain portion of the body or of the chest. And that is not the one that is being mentioned here. The small shield left much of the body unprotected, and it could only repel, let's say, the broad sword of an advancing enemy. The other shield is the large shield. That is represented here. And to paint the simplest picture for you right now, this large shield would be almost like a wooden door. It would be 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall. And back then, the men were somewhat smaller, and they would easily be able to stand behind this wooden shield. It was large enough for their entire body to be covered and to be protected from incoming arrows. This large shield was two pieces of wood glued together for a double protection. The width of it was said to be the width of a soldier's hand, such that an arrow could not penetrate and could not plunge through such a thick board. The two boards would be glued together, and on the outside, the side facing the enemy, there would be mounted a canvas, and on the canvas would be a tough rawhide, a tough leather of an animal, and then there would be oils rubbed into the leather such that it could not be combustible. It would not catch fire if an arrow hit it that was already ignited. Around the edges of this board was a brass rim that really strengthened and secured the shield and made it stronger. On the soldier's side of the shield, there was a strap, and the soldier would put his arm through the strap and hold it in place as he would advance into battle. As he did so, he would stand side by side with a soldier on his left and on his right, and they would press their shields one next to another such that it made a wall all the way across. And when they would advance into battle, it was like a moving wall that would move forward. There would be archers immediately behind this moving wall, and they would stand up and fire their arrows. And as they would advance, no arrow could penetrate not only through the board, but between the shields either. And so it made for a strong defense in marching into battle. Added to this background is what we read later in verse 16, and these two words, flaming arrows. Your translation may say fiery darts, but they're more than darts. They are flaming arrows. And these flaming arrows were used in ancient war with deadly force. The arrow shafts were small, slender pieces of cane that were filled with combustible materials, and when the archer would pull back the bow and fire the arrow, he would ignite the combustible material that was in the cane of the shaft and set it on fire such that it would become a flaming arrow. Also, they would dip the point of the head of the arrow that was razor sharp, they would dip it into pitch and then ignite it so that the tip would be on fire as well. And it was very well planned for when it would hit the board of the soldiers, the pitch would splatter in all different directions, and fire would then be disseminated in all the various different directions. The impact of these flaming arrows is such that it would bring any soldier down and take his life if the shield was not up and in place. Furthermore, any soldier who decided he would just march by himself, that he didn't need to be in league with his fellow soldiers on the left and right, he did not realize how vulnerable he was and how exposed he was from arrows coming in at a slight angle from the side. So it was critically important in ancient warfare that soldiers had a shield. They had a large shield, that they would take it up, and that they would march in unison with other soldiers on their left and on their right. That's the backdrop. That is the picture that Paul is drawing upon. And as Paul writes this to the Ephesians, light bulbs come on. They know exactly the picture that Paul is painting, because this is a part of everyday life for them in the Roman Empire, to see Roman soldiers who are standing guard. Now, second, the spiritual meaning. And now we come closer to home, how this relates to us. And what is the spiritual meaning that Paul intends? And in order to convey this, I want to give you five statements. Five statements of truth that will help us establish the spiritual meaning for us. Number one, we have a great enemy who is firing at us. He is identified here in verse 16 as the evil one. Do you see that? He is also identified as the devil in verse 11. There is no doubt who this one is. He is so evil that he is simply referred to here as the evil one. He is the embodiment of all evil. He is the source of evil. He is the perpetrator of evil. This is the one who is firing at us. He is evil in his character, evil in his being, evil in his motives, evil in his strategies, evil in his influence, evil in his actions. Now, the word evil means extreme wickedness. Now, that which is immoral, polluted, perverted, cruel, hateful, vile, foul, corrupt. Our enemy, this evil one, is dark and sinister. And it is his intent to inflict enormous damage to our Christian life and to our Christian faith. The evil one is the very antithesis of that which is good and holy and right. 1 Peter 5 tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have a great enemy who is firing at us. And the moment we left the kingdom of darkness and were transferred into the kingdom of light, we at that moment became the object of this great enemy's terror. Second, this great enemy has launched an attack against all believers. That would include you and me. And this attack comes in the form of flaming arrows, this says. We are not specified as to what these flaming arrows are specifically. But in the larger analogy of Scripture, I think it is fair to say that these flaming arrows are most probably fiery temptations that he fires at us of all different kinds. And it's been well said that he has many arrows in his quiver. And he has an arsenal of temptations to hurl at us. These flaming arrows come in the form of illicit desires, lustful thoughts, worldly coveting. And when they hit, they inflame ambition and ignite passion. They excite lust and spark discontent. They kindle fears and incite pride. These flaming arrows set fire to doubt and arouse distrust of God and His Word. They set a blaze that spreads to discouragement and despair. They burn to the point of depression, which cannot be easily extinguished. These flaming arrows bring temptation to immorality, envy, anger, and seek to lure us in to these licentious sins. These flaming arrows have been and are being fired at each one of us. They often come when we least expect it. At times when the devil ambushes us and catches us off guard, therefore we must always have the shield of faith up. This leads to number three. We must take up the shield of faith if we are to be protected. In this verse, faith is used synonymously, or shield is used synonymously with faith. Now, this could be translated, the shield which is faith. Or it could be the shield which consists of faith. Now, faith here is used in apposition to shield. Now, this use of faith is not referring to objective faith. When we say objective faith, we mean the faith of Christianity, the Christian faith, the body of divinity, the apostles' teaching, the standard of sound words, sound doctrine. That is not the reference here. That's already been mentioned in verse 14, the belt of truth. Truth has already been mentioned here. And so instead, this faith, shield of faith, is subjective faith, which is our faith in God, our faith in Christ, our faith in the Word of God. And this faith begins with saving faith, the moment of our conversion, when we by faith commit our life to Jesus Christ. It was at that time we were handed the shield of faith. And now this subjective faith continues throughout our entire Christian life. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, verse 17. So this faith, this subjective faith, the shield of faith, is a living faith. It is a moment-by-moment faith. It is a daily faith. It is a constant, continual faith. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We receive Christ by faith. We are to walk by faith. And John Stott in his commentary says that this faith, this shield of faith, is that which lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and times of depression. In other words, we do not allow our emotions to rule us when we become down and defeated and discouraged, but that we put up the shield of faith and we lay hold of the promises of God and we cling to what the Word of God says, and we do not live by what our circumstances would dictate to us, would intimidate us. No, we choose to live by faith. James Montgomery Boyce identifies this shield of faith as a confidence in God. A confidence in God that God will do what He promises He will do. He goes on to say, Boyce does, that this faith is a faith that God can be trusted. John MacArthur identifies this faith, this shield of faith, as a basic trust in God for daily help. Now, this is to whom we must turn as we live our Christian lives. We must live every moment of every day by faith. Not listening to what our friends say. Not listening to what the marketplace says. Not listening to what the secular ideologies say. Not listening even to what our own heart would say at times as it would melt in the presence of adversity, but listening exclusively to God and His Word, and to put my faith and my trust in God and in God alone. It is exercising faith in the promises of God. It is faith in the providence of God, trusting that God has orchestrated a great plan and purpose for my life, and that as I find myself where I do, under the assault of the enemy, that God has me here by divine appointment, and God is yet stronger, and God is greater than the devil. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And that God will give to me the victory in my darkest hours of my life. As I find myself in the valley, the shadow of the valley of death, I will nevertheless lift up my head and set my heart on God, and I will live victoriously because my trust is in the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the holding up of the shield of faith reminds you that you are looking to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It means that you are depending upon God and His grace in Christ. It means that you link yourself in your mind and in your thoughts to God, who has all power and who will enable us to be more than conquerors. There are times when we are so hard pressed that we can do nothing but call on the name of the Lord. We feel almost incapable of holding up the shield of faith, but we still do so by saying, and then he quotes this hymn, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. That is all you can say. You just desperately cry to God, stay near, stand by. And Lloyd-Jones says, and He will. He says, I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And in reality, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle does not belong to us, neither does it belong to our enemy. The battle belongs to the Lord. As we put our trust in Him, He makes us more than overcomers, more than conquerors. Number four. This shield of faith is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. When we are discouraged, when the devil is beating us down, when we are doubting, when we are defeated, this shield of faith is able to douse the incoming missiles. Note what he says in verse 16. Note the verb here, in which you will be able. This word, will be able, comes from a Greek word, dunamai, that comes into the English language, dynamite. You will be dynamically able. You will be powerfully able. Note, to extinguish. That is to say, to quench, to put out, to douse, to smolder. Note the next word, all. That means no exceptions. Every attack and every ambush and every arrow by the devil, this shield of faith is so powerful, it is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. No temptation can succeed. No enticement can penetrate. No seduction can gain entrance. Let the forces of hell come. They cannot touch us when we take up the shield of faith. You are given superior weaponry placed into your hands as a soldier of the cross. You can withstand any and every assault. Number five. We must march side by side with other believers. This large shield is designed, as I've already said, to fit tightly with the large shield of the believer next to you on your left and on your right, so that no arrow can penetrate not only through your shield, but past your shield. You see, spiritual warfare is not like David and Goliath. It's not a one-on-one battle where you stand alone and the devil stands alone. No, it is always in concert. with other believers, or that's how it's intended to be. You and I are in an army with other soldiers of the cross all around us. And we are strongest in battle when we are putting up the shield of faith next to others who are doing the same. James Montgomery Boyce writes here, we should link up with the faith of others to present a solid wall of defense. If you stand alone, you will most likely go down unless by providence you are at a place where you are all alone. But there is strength in the army. I must tell you that I have a concern for some of you here today. I am concerned that I will not see some of you for 2 or 3 or 4 Sundays. You will be all alone out in the world. I have a concern for some of you that when we meet on Sunday nights, I just simply will not see you. You will be all alone. I have a concern for some of you that I will never see you on a Wednesday night. In fact, if I did, I'd probably go up to you and say, are you feeling well? You think far too highly of yourself. You think that you are strong enough to stand by yourself. Some of you even say, well, I don't need the Bible studies in this church. I'll find Bible studies elsewhere. And the Word of God is taught other places, but not always with the depth and not always with the heart-searching presentation with which it is presented here. And you find yourself in a very vulnerable place in your spiritual life. And then I receive the call. Then I'm approached. Pastor, my faith has gone up in flames. My life has gone up in flames. And is it any wonder? Because for you to be with the church and to march in unison with the church at Christ's Fellowship was a very unimportant matter to you. I would call upon each and every one of us here to give careful, soul-searching consideration as to, am I truly marching in unison with the army of God here at Christ Fellowship? And is my shield of faith, is it tight next to someone else's shield of faith, immediately on my left and on my right, so that the flaming arrows of the evil one will not strike me and not go down? We're at war, my friend, and how we must take precaution in this matter. Finally, I want you to see the practical application. And as I thought about what is the best illustration that I could put before you, what would make this come alive and where you would see what Paul is talking about, I direct you to Luke chapter 4. To Luke chapter 4, where we will spend probably the rest of our time. Luke chapter 4 is the account of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It is a time in the life of our Savior after His baptism in the River Jordan and the inauguration of His public ministry that the Lord Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, there to the front lines where He will come under the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one knows that if he can land a hit in the Son of God, that he can bring down his earthly ministry before he ever advances to the cross. This is the evil day for the Lord Jesus as Satan now assumes that he can gain advantage as the Lord is by himself in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights of fasting and prayer, He is physically weak. He no doubt is at a time where he is being stretched to the extremities of what a human body and a human mind and a human emotions can even be stretched. And we read in verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. That means that he is under the control and under the dominance of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus in his humanity had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How much more so do you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He returned from the Jordan, that is where he was baptized, and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God that led Jesus to be tempted as he would be. Tempted by the devil, tested by God. You see, to be tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted. It is our response to the temptation that is either sin or it is righteousness. And so in verse 2, for 40 days, an extended period of time, it was a time of prayer for Jesus as he was beginning his public ministry, of communion with the Father, knowing the demands, something of the demands of the next 3+ years of his earthly existence. How his earthly ministry must be baptized in prayer. And so he spends this prolonged time, no doubt also meditating upon the Word of God. And he is also fasting in order to focus his faith entirely upon God. And note, being tempted by the devil. A temptation is an enticement to sin. It is a lure to evil. It's exactly what Satan did in the garden in Genesis 3 when he came crawling onto the page as the serpent onto the page of human history and said, "Has God said?" Tossing his temptation so strategically aimed. And Jesus now under this seductive attack by the devil. And let me say, if the devil is so brazen to go after the Son of God, there is not a one of us here that he will not come after. If he had the audacity to come against the Son of Man, he will come after you and me as well. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Something of the humanity of Christ here. He was not above the fray. He's been tempted at every point, such as you and me. And the devil said to him, the devil actually verbally spoke. You and I will never hear the verbal speaking of the devil to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the devil spoke to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." It can be translated, "Since you are the Son of God." Remember, the devil knows exactly who Jesus is. He has a stronger conviction than most liberals do. "Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And behind that temptation. That seems innocent enough, does it not? Perform a miracle. You're the Messiah. The temptation is for Jesus to prematurely call off his fast and to break him out of this prayer and now to perform this miracle. And Jesus answered him, "It is written." That is taking the shield of faith and trusting in the Word of God, and not just quoting it, but standing on the Word of God. "It is written." And he now quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live on bread alone." And the rest of the verse says, "But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Think of how well the Lord Jesus knew the Word of God. Think of how he had meditated on the Word of God. Think of how the Spirit of God within him so brought just the right verse to the forefront of his mind that he would now hold up the shield of faith at this flaming arrow that is somewhat innocently disguised as we would read the text, but in fact it is a temptation and a seduction. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And by holding up the shield of faith and trusting in the Word of God and what it says, Jesus extinguished the flaming arrow of the evil one. But it does not end there. The devil has many arrows in his quiver. And in verse 5, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How he did that, we do not totally understand. But the kingdoms of the ages were paraded before the watching eyes of our Lord. The kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and Rome and the vast empires and dynasties of the world were made to be brought before the watching eyes of our Lord as He stood on this very high mountain. All of them at once. And now this proposition was made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of this world. And Jesus does not dispute the legitimacy of this offer. And what this temptation is an attempt to derail the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Worship me. Verse 7, therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Just bow the knee just one time. No one's here. No one will see. No one can hear. We're out here by ourselves. Just cut this one little corner. And I will give you the entire world. Of course, Jesus knows that if he will obey the Father and go to the cross and lay down his life a ransom for many, on the other side of the cross, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But Jesus can have it right now. He doesn't have to endure the pain. He doesn't have to go to the cross. He doesn't have to pay the price. He doesn't have to wait. He can have it now. He can have it on the devil's terms now. No pain, all gain. It is at a moment like this, and such offers will be extended to you and to me as well. It may be a job offer. It may be a promotion. Who knows what it is? Now, Jesus responds by taking up the shield of faith that alone is able to extinguish this flaming arrow. Anything else Jesus would have taken up would have been inferior weaponry and would not have repelled this temptation. And so Jesus responds in verse 8 by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Jesus answered, it is written. He has the belt of truth on. He holds up the shield of faith. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that word only ought to leap off the page. God demands our exclusive loyalty and undivided allegiance and singular devotion. How strong is this shield of faith? How mighty is the shield of faith? Verse 9, and he, the devil, led him, Christ, to Jerusalem. And they'd been out in the wilderness to this point. And now led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple at the very apex of the roof. and said to him, If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now listen to this, for it is written, and the devil now quotes chapter and verse. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The devil knows the Word of God, but he is a corrupter of the Word of God. And as he now quotes the Word of God, he leaves out a portion of the Scripture. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jump! You'll be doing this in fulfillment of the Word of God. God will send his angels in and will catch you. Put God to the test. Show everyone. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the holy city. People will line up and follow you. Think of what this will mean for your ministry. Think of the exposure. Verse 12. Jesus must respond with the shield of faith. The Word of God was so dominant and central in his own life. Think of how well Jesus knew the Word of God in his humanity. He is spinning out chapter and verse from the book of Deuteronomy, and he now quotes Deuteronomy again. It has been said that Deuteronomy is our Lord's favorite book in the Old Testament because he quotes from it more than any other Old Testament book. He has no concordance. He has no Logos software. He has no way. He doesn't have a cross-reference Bible. What he says is what he knows, and what he knows is what he has studied, and what he has studied, he has memorized, and what he has memorized, he has meditated upon, and what he has meditated upon, he has embraced in his soul. He is a walking Bible, is what he is. Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You will not force God's hand. You will not circumvent the will of God and superimpose your will upon God's will and demand now that God bail you out or demand that God step in and intervene. Jesus says, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he holds up the shield of faith, and he perfectly applies the Scripture to the specific temptation. To the first temptation, he responds with Deuteronomy 8:3, not Deuteronomy 6:16. To the second temptation, he responds with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, not another text, or 13, not another text. He matches up the temptation with the perfect Scripture to resist and repel that temptation. You see that? That is why, as soldiers of the cross in the army of God, you and I must be equipped with the Word of God. We must so know the Word of God that when the devil fires his flaming arrows against us, while that arrow is still in the air, before it even has time to land, we must be able to respond by faith in the Word of God and to resist the devil in the evil day. I want to say again, we do not need less of the Bible in this church. We need more of the Bible in this church. We don't need less of the Bible in your spiritual life and mine. We need more of the Bible in your spiritual life and mine so that we can play hardball with the devil and be able to stand strong in the evil day. So I want to put it to you. Do you know the Word of God? Are you ready? Do you have the shield of faith? Are you ready to put up the shield of faith? Are you ready to stand firm? Are you ready to resist the temptations of the devil and to repel the flaming arrows that are being hurled at you? There are temptations all about us on every side. In fact, temptations in this generation that are so blatant and are so before our eyes and so in our ears that there has never been a generation that has quite uniquely faced the temptations at every level, the multiplicity of them, as this generation. How we must take up the shield of faith. This church will be a hospital for those who have been struck and become casualties in war. And we will nurse them back. But it will also be barracks for soldiers to be equipped and trained and to be sent out into the battle, to the very front lines. But if we stand on the front lines and do not have the shield of faith, we will be the first to be hit, and our lives will go up in smoke. Do you have the shield of faith? It is given to you the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The moment you exercise saving faith is when this faith becomes real in your life. And as I close, I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is He the commander-in-chief of your life? Have you been enlisted into His army? Have you been enlisted into His kingdom? Are you in submission to His lordship? Do you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have never committed your life to Christ, I invite you, I call you this moment to step out of the enemy's camp and to cross the line and enter into the army of Jesus Christ. It was by His death upon the cross 2,000 years ago that Jesus cast down the devil. It was by His death upon that cross that Jesus overcame the forces of darkness. And He won the greatest victory that has ever been won, a victory over sin and a victory over death and a victory over Satan himself. And when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you now, His victory becomes your victory. And He gives you victory over your sin. He forgives you all of your sin. He pardons you. And you live a new life now as He has crushed even the power of sin that it once held in your life. And one day when this earthly war is over, or when your life comes to an end, He will take you into His very presence, there where you will live forever and ever and ever. It's the greatest offer that's ever been offered to you. Will you accept it? Will you respond? Will you believe in Jesus Christ? May you do so, and may you do so today. May God give to you His victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.